Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the sanctuary. We're thankful for the God that it shows that you are. And we just ask, Lord, that as we study here together, that your Holy Spirit would be here to teach us. For Lord, we are ignorant. We don't know how to come in or how to go out. But we thank you that you've said you will give us an unction from the Holy One, that you will bring all things to our remembrance, whatsoever you've commanded us. So we just pray, dear God, that you would be here with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we're going to study something brand new. I just came up, the Lord just showed me this just this week or last week. And we're going to call it, This is the Sum. That's the name of the message today. This is the Sum. Tomorrow will be the man with the, actually we're going to go mix man with a plan and this is the sum together today. So Tuesdays, we're going to get into a different topic. Wednesday, we'll go over feasting or fasting. That's on the feast days and how they relate to us today. Thursday, a living sacrifice, talking about the sacrifices in the sanctuary and how they apply to us today. You know, one thing we need to remember is the sanctuary is not a dry, lifeless service. The sanctuary is full of life, it's full of power, and it's full of meaning, especially for us today. It means more to us than it did to the Jews. Do you believe that? It means much more to us than it did to the Jews. Why? Why should the sanctuary mean more to me than it did to Moses? Because Christ fulfilled it. Everything the sanctuary pointed to has come to pass, except a few things, which we'll talk about this week. But the sanctuary should mean much more to us than it did to Moses. And when I get to heaven, by God's grace, I want to go up to the Lord, and I want to say, Lord, how did my Bible teachers make it so boring? How were they so smart to make such a good topic so boring? I mean, the sanctuary is an exciting message. The sanctuary is an exciting message. Come on, yes, it is. It brings new life. It brings new vigor. It brings a new view of Jesus. It helps us to see the plan of salvation in a way that we have never seen it before. That's why God gave it. Now, we're going to talk about a living sacrifice on Thursday, and then Friday is really going to be one of my favorite days because Friday we're talking about safe in the sanctuary. Did you know that almost, I notice the key word is almost every major error that's afflicting our church today is debunked in the sanctuary. This is why Satan couldn't bring in all the error he's bringing in until now, because we're not studying the sanctuary anymore. And as we put the sanctuary behind us, thinking, well, it's a boring thing, or, well, there's really nothing there, it's all fulfilled, and, you know, all these things, then Satan said, now I can slip it in. If we would stay in the sanctuary and in prophecy, Satan wouldn't be able to do this to us. We wouldn't have all this mumbo-jumbo going around the church today. We're going to talk about some of the major errors that are coming in on Friday and go to the sanctuary and show how the sanctuary can keep us on our right path. Should we have to depend on the pastor to tell us if something is error or truth? What if the pastor has error? Then who's going to tell you? I mean, God wants us to know for ourselves. God doesn't want us to be a slave to any other man. What does the Bible say? Cursed is a man who puts his trust in what? The arm of flesh. If we put our trust in our pastor, we're very blessed in Michigan. We have wonderful pastors here. Wonderful pastors here. But dear friends, the pastor is human just like you. The pastor can be deceived just like you. So we can't trust the pastor to get us through. So we'll cover that this week. Don't miss Friday. It's a wonderful, wonderful study together as we look at how the sanctuary guards us from error. We want to talk today about the sanctuary. As you look in the Bible, if you open your Bibles for just a moment, we're going to go to the book of Psalms. And Psalm chapter 73, David is very perplexed. David doesn't know what's going on. He's talking about the rich. And he says in verse 3, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever stopped and asked God, God, why is Bill Gates the richest man? Why can't I be the richest man in the world? I mean, I could fund the truth, right? Why can't I be like Nicodemus? Why does Bill Gates have all the money? This is what David's going through here. David says, I looked at the foolish and I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Was David in trouble a lot? David brought a lot of trouble on himself. But God allowed a lot of trouble to come to David too. He says, they are not in trouble as other men, neither is they plagued like other men. In verse 6, therefore pride compasses them like a chain. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. That's a sanctuary term, brethren and sisters. When he says their eyes stand out with fatness, he's saying their eyes are full of sin. Because in the sanctuary service, as we'll discover in Psalm 32, I believe it is, sin is the fat of lambs. The Bible says that the wicked will consume like the fat of lambs. When they would cut that fat out of the lamb or out of the goat, that was representative of sin being consumed and sin being done away with forever. So anytime you see the term fat in the Bible, it represents sin. That's one reason why God told us that we should eat neither fat nor blood. Why? Because fat represents sin, and God doesn't want us to take sin into ourselves, and blood represents the blood of Jesus Christ who cleanses us from all sin, and only Jesus can cleanse us. So that whole prohibition about eating fat and blood was not only a health principle, because disease is stored in fat, and it's transferred by blood. That's another reason why God said eat no fat or blood. But it was a spiritual lesson too. God says, no, you don't want to take sin into yourself. Now remember, what's this class called? Practical lessons from the what? Sanctuary. We're going to stay practical through this whole thing and bring it down to today. When I understood this principle, I realized that flesh food was no longer an option for me. I'm not telling you about you. You've got to come to terms with you and God. But for me, I saw that when God said that fat is representative of sin, I do not want to take any sin into my body. I want to realize that only the blood of Jesus can cleanse me from sin. Oh, friends, there's power in the blood. You can have Jesus' blood give you power, or you can take the power of disease into your body through blood. The choice is yours. But that's extra credit. We won't get into that a lot today. Anytime you see the word fatness or fat or anything, that's sin. That's what it represents in the Bible. Fat was sin. They'd have more than their heart could wish. Now he keeps going through all this stuff in Psalm 73. Then in verse 17, he came to the conclusion. Well, let's go to verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He said, I was thinking about this so much, I was starting to get a headache from it. It was just stressing me so much. But what was the solution? He said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. You see, we can see a resolution of the plan of salvation from beginning to end in the sanctuary. We can see the fate of the wicked in the sanctuary. We can see the health message in the sanctuary. We can see the whole system of God encapsulated and in a microcosm in the sanctuary, in all its services, in all of its feasts, in all of its, even the way Moses ordained Aaron is a lesson for us, because the Bible calls us a kingdom of what? Priests. And if we want to be a kingdom of priests, then we have to go through the same anointing process that Aaron went through and that Jesus went through. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus and said, the two, James and John, Lord, can we sit with you, one on the right and one on the left? What did Jesus say? Can you be baptized with the baptism? He's saying, can you be anointed as a priest? That's what he was saying. Can you be anointed as a priest? And they said, yep, well, Lord, we can do it. And he said, well, you know, if you want to be ordained, if you want to be anointed, you'll be anointed. But to decide who sits on my right hand and my left hand, that's my Father's to decide. And what happened to James and John? Were they anointed? Did they go through the suffering of Christ? Friends, don't expect to wear the crown unless you are willing to bear the cross. That's the lesson of the sanctuary. We're going to see that more and more as we go on. There's another passage in the book of Psalms. There's another one in the Psalms. In verse 12, it says, I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. Now, how did David know about God's works and his doings? Psalm 77, verse 12. How did David know about God's works and God's doings? Well, he knew about them from the Bible, of course. He saw them in his own life. But David tells us in verse 13 exactly where he found it. He says, "Thy way, O God, is where? In the sanctuary." Friends, if you want to know how God works, where do you go? To the sanctuary. That's where you get to know God. That's where you get to know Him as a personal Savior. By the way, I don't want to stop this before I tell you. American Cassette Ministries has a table set up. You can get anything from American Cassette Ministries and be safe with it. Believe me. I've worked with Al for a long time, and Al guards the message. And my sanctuary talk from last year is there, but there's another one there I want you to see if you can get. It's called Up Close and Personal. I preached this message about 5 weeks ago, and it was a real revelation to me, how to make Jesus your personal Savior. What does it mean to have Jesus as a personal Savior? It's pretty eye-opening to me. But if you want to get to know God personally, you get to know God in the sanctuary. That's where His ways are. His ways are beyond finding out, the Bible says. And that's what we're going to do this week. I want you to also look at Psalm chapter 63 and verse 2. And we're going to start at verse 1. O God, Thou art what? My God. Now, is God a personal Savior to David? Yes. Let me tell you what Nebuchadnezzar had to go through to make God a personal Savior. God wants all of us to have Him as our personal Savior. God tried to convert Nebuchadnezzar the first time in the privacy of his bedroom. Right? He gave Nebuchadnezzar a mighty display of his power. When he couldn't remember his dream, he calls in all the soothsayers and all the necromancers and all these people to try to figure out what he had dreamed. They couldn't do it. In comes Daniel. Daniel says, I can't figure it out, but God can. Goes home and prays. God shows it to Daniel. That's a whole other story in itself. Daniel's faith was incredible. Imagine if your faith was on the line. Do you have enough confidence in your prayer life to know that God has answered your prayer? Daniel did. Think of it. He knew that if he went back into that room the next morning saying, King, I think I got the answer. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy. Just look at the burning, the fiery furnace. When you cross Neb, you're history. You turn into ashes. But Daniel was convinced. Why was Daniel so convinced that God had answered his prayer? How did he know God? How can you know God that well? I'll tell you how you know God that well. Daniel chapter 1 is in the Bible for a reason. Because Daniel was willing to stand for God in the kitchen, he could stand for God in Nebuchadnezzar's bedroom. Because he was not taking fat or blood into his body, he knew that God was going to speak to him and cover him with the blood of his righteousness as he went in to see Nebuchadnezzar. There was no doubt in Daniel's mind. Now, was Nebuchadnezzar converted that day? He saw this wonderful manifestation of God's power. What did Nebuchadnezzar say? Any man who speaks against the God of Daniel, was he a personal Savior yet? Still Daniel's God. Now we come to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar calls this big feast. By the way, where was Daniel? All the sheriffs were there, all the rulers were there, everybody who was anybody was on the plain of Dura that day. Where was Daniel? No, he wasn't praying. He was on official business. You know why? Because Nebuchadnezzar said, I am not going to have that Daniel make me look foolish. I know Daniel won't bow down. I'm going to send him away on official business. I'm going to get that boy out of my hair because he won't bow. Those other three boys will, but Daniel won't. That's why Daniel was gone, because everybody was commanded to be there. But the king said, Daniel, I got business for you. Daniel said, I'm an obedient servant, I'll go. God said, I'm going to show you something, Nebuchadnezzar. I got four people here in your kingdom. Those three boys didn't bow down. Nebuchadnezzar says, in the fiery furnace. Now, the three boys go into the fiery furnace. They're claiming the promise of Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou walkest through the water, I will be with thee. When you pass through the fire, it shall not kindle upon thee. They're claiming that promise before they're cast in the fiery furnace. That's why they had no fear, because they knew God was their personal Savior. They get thrown in. What was tougher, to walk into the furnace or to walk out? To walk out, because who was in the furnace? God. God was in there waiting for him. Friends, when you start into a trial, don't worry, God's already there. He's waiting for you to come inside. There's a bigger blessing in the trial than standing on the outside looking in. Don't ask God to deliver you from your trial. Ask God to deliver you in it, because He's inside it already. Don't miss the blessing. Ask God, meet me inside the trial, Lord. Take me through it. So now they come out of the fiery furnace. What does Nebuchadnezzar say? If anybody speaks against the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, is he his personal Savior yet? No, he's still their Savior. Now, but notice, it got a little bit more personal, didn't it? A little bit more public. right? First it was in the privacy of his own bedroom, just the wise men. Now it's with all the rulers of the kingdom. Now they all see him. A little bit more public, a little bit more painful. Now we come to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" Madman for 7 years. God puts him on a vegetarian cleansing diet for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, now has Nebuchadnezzar given his heart to God. He says, "The God is a great God. He's my God." Friends, when David sees this here, when he says in verse 2, "O God," in verse 1, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee." Does your soul thirst for God? If you read and study the sanctuary, it will, I guarantee you. It will. "My flesh longs for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where there no water is, to see thy power and thy glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." How do you see God's glory in the sanctuary? What's God's glory? His character. You see God's character in the sanctuary. There is perfect mercy and perfect justice blended in the sanctuary. God will not clear the guilty. Anyone today who can say that God does not destroy does not understand the sanctuary. Because my Bible tells me in Numbers chapter 10 verse 1 that when Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire into the sanctuary, fire came out from God, it says, out of the sanctuary and consumed them. Of course, that was Satan counterfeiting God to make his character look bad, right? That was God. You see that what I'm getting on Friday's message now, so let me back up. God's mercy and justice are perfectly taught in the sanctuary. We're going to see it all throughout the week. I want you to look over in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 5. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Sorry, it wasn't 5, it was 6. For the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah has been faithfully renouncing sin. He's been pointing at everybody else saying, "You are sinning against God. You're a crooked and perverse generation. You don't have your lives together. Everything's out of order. How can you be so rebellious?" He's doing the job God called him to do. All of a sudden, everything changes in chapter 6. What changed in Isaiah's life in Isaiah chapter 6? Let's read it. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the sanctuary," the temple. All of a sudden, Isaiah stops being a preacher, and now he gets a vision of the sanctuary. He sees Jesus in the sanctuary. His throne is what? High and lifted up. And it says the seraphim in verse 2, where around it stood the seraphim with 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And he cried one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the whole house was filled with smoke. Look at the picture, friends. Do you see what's going on here? He's getting a picture of the glory of God in the sanctuary. And he's seeing the movings of God in the sanctuary. And what happens? "Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King." This week, we're going to see the King. And I hope that it gives you the same reaction it gave Isaiah. Woe is me. You know, we're all good at pointing out someone else's sins. But God, in the sanctuary, points out my sins. And all of a sudden, my focus changes from people around me to me. And I don't like looking at me. Do you like looking at you? I don't like looking at me because I see myself how God sees me. But friends, if we want to be saved, we've got to go through the experience. We've got to let the sanctuary do the work in our hearts to show us ourselves like God sees us. Because, you know, what does it say in the New Testament? They, comparing themselves among themselves, think they're pretty good people. We got to stop that self-comparison. Well, you know, she's doing it, and she looks like she's a good Christian. I can do it too. God says, no, don't look at her. She didn't die for you. I did. Don't look at her house. Look at my house. So all of a sudden, Isaiah's life has changed. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why did God give the sanctuary to the Jews? Why didn't he? Now, logic, let's think about it logically. logically, in our own human logic, who should God have given the sanctuary to? Who should He have given it to? Should have given it to Adam and Eve, shouldn't He? I mean, they sinned. He should have said, oh, look, don't worry, Adam and Eve. I got a solution. Here's the sanctuary. Why? Now, don't miss this point, friends. Why didn't God give the sanctuary to Adam and Eve? They had seen Him face to face, eyeball to eyeball, toe to toe. They knew God's character. They knew God's glory. They had seen God's justice because He put them out of the garden. The animal sacrifice they offered was called a burnt offering sacrifice. We don't hear about sin offerings until the sanctuary service. Burnt offerings did bring atonement. They would lay their hands upon the head of the lamb or the goat that they would bring, and they would slit that throat, and they would cut out the blood, and they'd cut out the fat, just like they did with a sin offering. But why didn't God have a physical building and step them through all the procedures? Why did God wait until Moses to do that? Let's look at it this way. From Adam until the flood, did people living at the time of the flood know about Adam? Many of them had seen Adam. Many of them may have had instruction by Adam. Those who didn't have instruction by Adam had probably gotten instruction from at least Enoch or Methuselah. Methuselah had been taught by Adam because they were still alive at the same time. So there was no need for a sanctuary before the flood because they had had word of mouth from the guy, the only living being next to Eve, who had seen God. He didn't need to veil himself because he was veiled in the temple of Adam. Adam was, quote-unquote, and I use this term very loosely, Adam was a type of sanctuary. Not that they could bring any sacrifices to him, but they could see God in Adam. They could know about God in Adam. They knew about the plan of salvation in Adam. Adam had heard it from God's own voice. Now we get down to Abraham. Why didn't God give the sanctuary to Abraham? Because he was called the friend of God. He knew God so well that if you look in Genesis chapter 18, God said, I know Adam, I know Abraham, that he will command his children after him, and that he will teach them to obey my commandments, that he will teach. He knew that Abraham was already a priest. Here's the catcher now, friends. Don't miss this point. Men, open your ears now. The reason why God waited until the children of Israel to give them the sanctuary is because the men in Israel had become so Egyptianized that they needed to see God as He really was. Because they had ceased to be priests in their home, God had to give them a series of priesthood lessons in the sanctuary. If there was ever a time in Earth's history that we need to be studying the sanctuary, it is now. Because men have ceased to be the priests in their homes. And God wants to rekindle the spark in us to be priests again after the order of Jesus Christ, our high priest. Gentlemen, it's a serious indictment against us. We are to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. We are to lead our families twice a day. How many times did they offer a burnt offering during the day? Morning and evening. What's the lesson for us? Morning worship, evening worship, dad leading out if possible. Only the high priest could burn the burnt offering. No other priest could do it. Just the high priest. At the same time that the high priest was putting the burnt offering about 9 o'clock in the morning, and about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they would have a burnt offering sacrifice. The burnt offering sacrifice was a total submission sacrifice. When Abraham took Isaac up onto Mount Moriah to offer him a sacrifice to God, he was going to offer him a burnt offering sacrifice. Abraham knew what that meant. He knew he was going to take his son, slit his throat, catch the blood, slit him open, cut out the fat, take out an organ, one at a time, wash it in water, put it in order back on the altar, and burn it all to God. It was a total submission sacrifice. Friends, when we come to God, God demands total submission. Nothing held back. One of the first things they would give, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 3, of any sacrifice that was brought, they would give both cheeks. They would give the right shoulder, and they would give the maw. We'll cover that later on Why would they give both cheeks? We'll talk about that. Why would they give the right shoulder? We'll talk about that. What's the maw? The stomach. It's impossible to be a burnt offering sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. Many of us are living sacrifices. We keep climbing off the altar. And then we come back again. And we climb off again. And we come back again. And we climb off again. That's not what Paul meant. Paul said we must be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Every Jew knew what he was talking about. That was a burnt offering sacrifice. What did it mean to be holy, acceptable? Every piece in order, taken out, washed, and put on the altar to be burned. One of the first three things that had to be put on that altar was the stomach. What does it mean? My lifestyle must be given to God and consumed. I'm not in charge of my life anymore. I don't decide what I eat anymore. I don't decide what I wear anymore. I don't decide what I watch anymore. I don't decide what I listen to anymore. There is no culture in heaven. God could care less about, well, God, it's my culture. God says, hey, you're my son now. It's my culture. You're my daughter now. It's my culture. We don't take culture to heaven with us, except the heavenly culture that we get cultured with down here. Everything is put on the altar and burned in order. What does that mean? In order. That means as God brings it up, you let Him burn it. That means when God said to me, Dan Griffin, you want to get rid of your temper? Oh, Lord, I want to get rid of my temper. Lord, put in the shovel, threw it behind him. Put the next shovel full. Dane, here's your, this one. Here's your shoplifting. You want to get rid of shoplifting? Oh, Lord, I've tried that for 20. Yeah, get rid of it. Dane, here's competitive sports. Lord, put that one back in the hole. We'll bring that one up later. Lord says, no, in order. And if I don't want to put that one on the burnt offering, the Lord says, I can't burn anything else till you burn that, because that's my order. You see, many of us want to be in charge of the conversion process. God says, no, I'm in charge. I'm in charge of the conversion process. I know what you need. I know what you need to be cleansed and made whole. And God's going to bring up different things in my life. That's why I can't sit in judgment of Michael back there. I can't say, well, Lord, I had to give that up. He must not be a real Christian because he's still doing it. God says, what is that to you if he should live till I come? You just follow me, Dan Griffin. You stop looking at Michael. He's not your Savior. And Michael, don't you look at me, right? Because we're not each other's Savior. We can't sit in judgment of anybody else unless they are living in open sin. You know, I mean, we got to sit in judgment when someone's committed adultery, right? You can't say, well, God hasn't convicted me on that one yet. God doesn't need to convict you on that one. You see the difference, friends? In other words, if God has God convicted me a long time ago that for me, eating Twinkies was not right. But if I see this sister eating a Twinkie, I can't say, oh, she's lost. Because she's eating an embalmed pharaoh wrapped in cellophane. Can't say that. God convicted my heart. That's what it means. In order. Her order's going to be different from my order. Do you understand that? If they're living in, for instance, if someone's gossiping in the church, you just don't say, well, I can't judge them on that. Yes, we must have church discipline and church order. But we're talking about lifestyle issues, entertainment issues, things like that. Now, if somebody's going to movies, X-rated movies, R-rated movies, that's a different story. You see the balance we have to have? But I can't sit in judgment on you because the burnt offering sacrifice is a personal sacrifice. So God came down and He gave the burnt offering, He gave the whole sacrificial system to the Jews because the man had stepped out of his proper leadership role. Men, we need to study the sanctuary for ourselves so that we can get back into our proper leadership role in our homes. Because God, it was God's plan that every male be the priest in his home. If there's not a man in the home, ladies, if you're a single mother, if your husband is gone or is deceased or you're divorced, that's a whole different story. Jesus becomes your high priest in your home in a very special way as you minister to your family. But if I am the father in the home and I neglect my duties and I don't pray for my family during the day and I don't intercede for my family, what did Job do every day? He offered sacrifices for his children. Why? Because can I save my children? I can't save my children. But gentlemen, I cannot explain it. But God gives special credence to my prayers because I'm the priest. I can't explain it. Don't ask me to get into this thing. I can't. The things that are revealed are for us and our children. The things that are not revealed are for God. God has left the man in charge. We're going to get that a little bit more later on maybe on Friday. But we want to look now We know why God gave the sanctuary. And what did God say when he gave it? Turn back to the book of Exodus, because this is a beautiful point. Oh, there it is. Exodus 25, verse 8. Thank you. This is why God gave them the sanctuary. He said, let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell. You know, we read over that and say, oh, isn't that cute? God wants to live. Friends, think about the text. In Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve sinning. God comes down to earth, and the first words out of God's mouth is, Adam, where are you? Did God know where they were? Sure he did. He's omnipotent. He knew where they were. Why did God say, Adam, where are you? It's a lesson for us. Even when we sin, God is searching for us. Where are you, Dane Griffin? Come back, Dane. I love you. Come back. Where are you? Then in the sanctuary, God comes full circle. To Adam and Eve, he says, where are you? In the sanctuary, he says, here I am. Here I am. It's a Savior looking for the sinner in Genesis. It's a sinner coming to the Savior in the sanctuary. Here I am. Come here and learn about me. Now, if I went to Angela's house to live with her and Dave for a while, what would happen to our friendship? Why are you looking so puzzled, Angela? You're saying, I don't want him to come live with me. No way. The guy's a, you know. What would happen to our friendship? But you and Dave and me, you wouldn't want to be friends anymore. Am I that bad? No, your friendship grows, right? It grows. We got to talk after this meeting, Angela. I thought we were friends. I mean, you know. When you live with someone, what happens? Your friendship grows. As you commune with one another, as you eat with one another, as you see the moles that nobody else sees, you begin to appreciate that person in a new way. The sanctuary is God saying, I want you to get to know me like you've never known me before. I want you to live with me. I want you to eat with me, drink with me, dress with me, sleep with me, everything. I want you to get to know me as your personal Savior. Because when you live with someone, you learn to love them. I thought I loved my wife when I married her. I know I love my wife now. Because I've lived with her for 25 years. Now I know I love my wife. And I love her more every day, because the longer you live with someone, they're like a diamond. You know, you start seeing new facets every day. That's why God gave the sanctuary, so that we could get to see Him in a totally different way. Friends, when you look at God, it's just like prophecy. Daniel chapter 2, we've got to remember outline prophecy. Outline prophecy is every single prophecy builds on a prophecy before it. Daniel chapter 2 is the bedrock of all prophecy. Every prophecy framework must fit into Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 7 is a different view of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 8 is a different view of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 11 is a new view from up here. It's like three blind men feeling an elephant. One feeling his trunk, one feeling his feet, one feeling his tail. One of them says, I feel a big long hose and it's got hair on the bottom of it. He goes, I feel big tree trunks and they're real soft. And that guy says, I feel a big broom back here. Are they all feeling the same animal? Yeah, just different views of it. So the sanctuary is God like prophecy. God showing us different views of the same set of events. The sanctuary is God showing us in the feast days one phase of salvation. And from the sacrifices, another phase of salvation. From the law of the leper, another phase of salvation. From the cleansing of the leper, another phase of salvation. From the two compartments in the courtyard, another view of salvation. So that it all becomes a compacted whole showing the same thing. That's why God said, I want to make this sanctuary so you can see me like you've never seen me before. Now, I want you to turn back over to Hebrews chapter 8. Without Hebrews, we would not have a sanctuary, a clear sanctuary message. Well, I shouldn't say we wouldn't have one. It would be harder to give a clear, concise message of the sanctuary in the New Testament. Revelation, if you look at Revelation, it's very interesting. Revelation chapter 2, what happens in Revelation 2 and 3? We got the seven churches. What happens in Revelation 5 and 6? I'm sorry, in Revelation 6 and Revelation chapter 6, we got the seals. What happens in Revelation 8 and 9, and then through chapter 11, we have the seven trumpets. What happens in Revelation chapter 16? Plagues. Seven plagues. It's interesting. If you go and look in your Bible, before the seven trumpets, before the seven seals, before the seven churches, before the seven plagues, something happens in the sanctuary. Every time, something happens. Something happens in the sanctuary to precede those events. What's God showing us? The sanctuary is intimately involved with the fulfillment of prophecy and with the purpose of prophecy. I feel sorry for people who are into dual application of prophecy. They don't understand the sanctuary. We're going to get into that a little bit later on. But without Hebrews, we wouldn't have such clear a view. Now notice Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken... By the way, who is the book of Hebrews written to? You're a very astute audience. It's written to the Jews. That's like saying who's buried in Grant's tomb. I asked a bunch of kids that once. Who's buried in Grant's tomb? Abraham Lincoln! No, you dummy. Thomas Jefferson! No, they didn't know. It was Ulysses S. Grant. Okay, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the what? Sum. There's our message for today. This is the sum. What does it mean when it's a sum? When you say, well, this sums it up. What are you saying? This is encapsulating everything I've said up to this point. In mathematics, what does a sum mean? It means you're adding up something, right? A sum means you're adding, right? A dividend means you're dividing, right? A subtractant means you're subtracting. And that's about all I know about math, so don't ask me anymore. But it says, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. Stop. That is so critical. We have not understood the importance of these few little words in this one little phrase. What Paul is saying here is critical that we understand. He's saying that for seven chapters, listen friends, for seven chapters, chapter 1 plus chapter 2 plus chapter 3 plus, isn't that what he's saying? This is the sum, even though he didn't divide it into chapters. We divided it into chapters, but he's saying everything I've said plus, 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 plus is adding up to what I'm about to say right now. We have a high priest. That's the whole premise of the first seven chapters of Hebrews. We have a high priest. We didn't had a high priest. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, you remember what Dr. Walton said Saturday night? When someone sat down at the right hand, what did it make him? It made him the advocate judge. It made him your advocate. That's one of the things that Paul is saying here. Jesus is now our defense attorney. He has sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the what? Sanctuary. And of the what? True tabernacle. God forbid that a Seventh-day Adventist should doubt that there is a sanctuary in heaven as real as the sanctuary on earth. I've heard people say, smart people, PhDs. You know, I have a PhD. I praise Him daily. I have an MS. I'm in a master service. And I got a BA. I've been born again. I got all the degrees I need. I've heard smart people say, Jesus is the heavenly sanctuary. Where's His most holy place? Where's His altar of incense? Where's His courtyard? Where's His, you see what I'm saying, friends? He's saying, I'm taking the first seven chapters to tell you we have a high priest. He is sit on the throne of God. He is a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Did man pitch a real tabernacle? Could you touch it? Could you taste it? Yeah, if you licked it. Could you feel it? Could you hear it? Could you see it? Could you smell it? It's the same thing in heaven. It's a real place with a real priest with real blood called Jesus' blood ministered in that sanctuary. How can anybody doubt that? Now, let's just summarize. Let's go back now. Let's see. When he says this is the sum, let's go back and see what Paul is saying in these first seven chapters. Because it's important we understand. You're going to be amazed at what Paul outlines in these first seven chapters. We're going to move pretty quick here. Because time always moves fast when you're studying the sanctuary. Right? Class? The purpose of the heavenly sanctuary and the cross of Christ was to show that the law... The ceremonial law was abolished at the cross. Amen? Was the ceremonial law abolished at the cross? Absolutely it was. We can show that from many books in the Bible. Colossians, Ephesians, many others. Number two, the sanctuary proves that the Sabbath is still binding on man. We can show any major doctrine we hold as a people can be proved from the sanctuary. Any one of them. You say, Dane, how do you prove the Sabbath? Hang on, we'll get there. Don't make me cram 5 days into one. I'm already cramming 15 days into five. Number three, it establishes Jesus' role as priest and testator of a better covenant. Have you ever wondered this? Now, if you turn for just a minute, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Paul goes to great lengths in Hebrews chapter 1 to prove one point. He has one purpose for Hebrews chapter 1. And his whole purpose is summarized in verse 8. But unto the Son, God saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Paul goes into great detail in Hebrews chapter 1 to prove that Jesus is fully God. Because there were some teachers in his day saying that Jesus was not God. He was a God. Paul says, no, He is God. Jesus, Paul says, is as much God as God is God. And you can read that for yourself as you go through, because Paul contrasts Jesus with angels, showing how much more elevated Jesus is. No angel could do what Jesus did. Why? Because Jesus is God. Friends, that is the basis of the sanctuary. Jesus is God. Do you believe that? Jesus is as fully God as God is fully God. There was never a time when Jesus was not, until that mysterious speck of time when He was planted as a seed in Mary's womb. Jesus is God. He was not created, as some Adventists are teaching today. He could not be created and be a creator. It's impossible. But the Bible says that by Him were all things made. What does that word all mean? It means all things. It doesn't say all things except Jesus. It says all things. Jesus is God. Now, Paul does that in Hebrews chapter 1 to establish in Hebrews chapter 2, I'm sorry, in Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 9, 11, and 16 to 17, he also establishes in Hebrews 1 that Jesus is the co-ruler with God. Jesus and God share a throne. Where was that throne represented in the sanctuary? Where was that throne represented in the sanctuary? It's represented in two places. It's represented in the table of showbread, and it's represented in the Ark of the Covenant mercy seat. Both places. That's why we read in Ezekiel chapter 1 that the throne of God is on wheels, and it's a wheel within a wheel, and every wheel working in perfect harmony. That's why we read in Daniel chapter 7 that Daniel saw the thrones were set in order. They moved out of their place and were moved somewhere else. That's what happened in 1844 when the throne picked up. When Jesus rose to go into the most holy place, the throne of God moved with Him. You see, wherever Jesus goes, the Father moves the throne too. And if we want to live with Jesus and God, we need to fulfill the words of Revelation 14 and be like the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That means if the Lamb comes into my kitchen, I got to let Him come. Oh, Lord, don't open! Oh, He opened it! That means if the Lord comes into my entertainment chambers, I got to go with Him. That means if He comes into my closet, I can let Him look. Oh, Lord, that's locked until... He went in anyway. We must follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's what's called being a burnt offering sacrifice. Now, chapter 2, Jesus, he goes into establish that Jesus is fully divine, so that in chapter 2, he can establish that Jesus is fully human. Look at verse 9, verse 11, verses 16 and 17. I want to just read two of those. Verse 11. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, who's He that sanctifieth? That's Jesus. Who are they that are sanctified? That's me. They are all of what? One. What does that mean? Jesus was just like me. I never get an amen on that one. Friends, that's the best news in the Bible. Jesus was just like me with one major difference. He was born again. But can I be born again? Sure. Does Jesus have any advantage I don't have? None at all. I can be just like Jesus. I must be just like Jesus. by the same power that he used. Where did Jesus learn how to be like his Father? In the sanctuary, and through nature, and through Bible study. But all three must go together. Notice it says, he is not ashamed to call them what? Friends. What's that word, brethren? What does that mean? That's a sanctuary talk. Did you know that? That's a sanctuary word. Because the Bible says, you look in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, for every high priest must be drawn from among men. In Leviticus it says, they must be like their brethren. You could not have a stranger being a high priest. He had to be a Jew. He had to be as much like the people as he could possibly be. Why? Because in the sanctuary service, the high priest was the people. If the whole congregation sinned, the high priest had sinned. If the high priest sinned, the whole congregation had sinned. What's God telling us there? God is setting up the substitutionary atonement there. He's saying, whatever Jesus does, I look at it as you doing. If Jesus overcomes, you can overcome. If Jesus fails, you failed. Praise God, Jesus overcame. So why do we make excuses, friends? He's the high priest. If he can do it, that's the sanctuary. He's a brother. He's a priest. Have you ever wondered why the wicked are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years? Why resurrect somebody who's already dead to kill him again? Does that make sense to you? God, if they're already dead, just let them lay there and be dead. God says, uh-uh. Doesn't work like that, Dane. Look at the sanctuary. Look at the sanctuary. God is saying, what does it say in 1 Corinthians? As in Adam, all men die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that word all means all. What's that saying is this? How many have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, because of Adam's sin, the sentence of death has passed to all of us in this room, correct? His sin didn't pass to us. I'm not teaching that. The consequences of his sin passed to us. All right? When I die the first time, I die because Adam sinned. Do we have any known sin of Daniel in the Bible? Did he die? Did Job die? Did Moses die? Did Elijah? No, he didn't die. Did Elisha die? Why did they die? If they were righteous, why did they die? Because they were Adam's seed. Now catch the point. As in Adam, all men die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. When are all made alive again? At the end of the 1,000 years. There's a special resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years, but there's a general resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years when all the wicked who have ever lived will be raised, and they die that time because of their sin. That's called the second death. That's called the general destruction of the wicked at the end of the millennium, as is symbolized in the Day of Atonement. How does the Day of Atonement symbolize that, friends? Well, the scapegoat being taken out was symbolic of Satan being the guilt of all his record of his part of the guilt and causing others to sin to be laid on his head and taken away. But the actual destruction of the wicked was symbolized by that heifer that was slain, representing the goat that was burned and the heifer that was burned. And they would burn it on the altar, and then the priest would change his garments and take it down to the most holy, and take it down to the courtyard and sprinkle the ashes, showing the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The wicked shall be ashes under the soles of your feet at the end of the 1,000 years. You see? The sanctuary starts putting everything into the right picture. Well, in chapter 3, Paul establishes that Jesus can be a priest because he is both God and man. That's in verse 1. That Jesus is worthy of more homage than Moses. That's in verses 1 through 3. And he warns against skepticism and wrong theology in verses 7 and 19. Friends, we must guard ourselves against skepticism. Is our message really relevant anymore? That's skepticism. Our message is more relevant today than the day that it was written in the Bible. Do you believe that? It is more relevant today. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. All these things were written for our example, upon whom the ends of the world are come. If any man thinks he is wise, let him take heed, lest he fall. Paul is saying everything that was written about Israel was written for us sitting here today on June 23, 2003. It is such a relevant book. Anyone who says it's not a relevant book is an irrelevant person. They have made themselves irrelevant because anyone who doesn't believe this book has divorced himself from God. So Paul says that he warns against skepticism and wrong theology. He also tells us that sin equals death, verse 17. Sin equals death. Friends, do we really believe that in our lives? Do you believe that your sin caused Jesus to die? I don't think we believe that. Because it's far too easy for us to kneel down and say, "Dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Bless the missionaries and call poor saints for the beautiful day. Help us have a good day tomorrow. Please help me out to our ranks. We're going to go on a picnic tomorrow. Amen." If we really believe that sin equals death, when we fall on our knees at the end of the night or the end of the day, we will weep before God for what we've done during that day. When we look at what they had to do with that sin offering and see the procedure that they went through to bring that, it wasn't just slitting the lamb, slitting the throat. They had to do a whole lot more than that. And we're going to get into some very touchy things here in this meeting. And it's going to take some real gutsy people to stick through it. Because we're going to hit it head on, friends. I am not going to soft soak the message here. We're too close to the end of time. We've got to hit error head on. And there's a lot of error coming into our precious church. And we've got to let the sanctuary air out our dirty laundry, hang our underwear up to dry, because we've got to see what God sees. Chapter 3 also tells us to be a peacemaker. To be a partaker of Christ in verse 14. We must be partakers of Christ. That's the whole message of the sanctuary, to become a partaker of the what? The divine nature. That's what the sanctuary teaches us, how to become a partaker of the divine nature. Did God give the sanctuary to teach Israel how to get forgiveness? Did He? Did God give the sanctuary to teach Israel how to get forgiveness? That was a very small part of the sanctuary. If you read in Jeremiah chapter 17, God says, "Since when did I tell you to bring all these sacrifices to me?" He says, "Take your sacrifices home and eat them. They'll do you more good. Just take them home and eat them. Because what you're doing now repulses me. It makes a stink in my nose. I don't even want to see it." Because, listen, the Jews were putting more emphasis on forgiveness than they were on power to overcome sin. They were so busy looking at the two sacrifices out of seven. There were seven sacrifices in the sanctuary service. Only two dealt directly with forgiveness of sin. Maybe three. The other four or five showed them how to live above the power of sin, how to stay committed to God, how to overcome the devil, how to be like Jesus. And they turned their backs on those because it was more convenient to sin and think they could just bring a sacrifice. How many times do we get down on our knees and we say, "Lord, please forgive me for my sin. Amen." And we don't ask Him for power. We don't ask Him for the power of the sanctuary, for the submission of the drink offering, for the submission of the burnt offering, to be poured out like a drink offering was, to be ground up like a meal offering was. Those were all symbols for the people. We've got to understand these things. The purpose of the sanctuary was to teach Israel and us how to stay connected with God. And if we should sin, 1 John, the New Testament comes alive in light of the sanctuary. If we confess our sins, what did John say? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and then 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye what? Sin not." That's the sanctuary. "But if any man sin," that's the good news of the sanctuary, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You see the difference? Yes, we may sin during the day, but that's not God's plan. God's plan is that we live above the power of sin through the power of a risen Savior who overcame sin and shows us how to do it in the sanctuary. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm getting excited. You know what? We're going to go over the rest of these tomorrow because I want to get into one more thing before we have to close. Oh, man, there's just so much. I want to show you something very interesting because we've always looked at the book of Acts. We'll cover chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 tomorrow. There's some incredible lessons that we need to look at. Some incredible lessons that we need to look at there. But I want to talk about Exodus for just a minute because we've always looked at Exodus as just a little book. You know, Exodus 20 is our favorite chapter in the book of Exodus. But we don't know the rest of Exodus. We just look at Exodus 20 and quote 8, you know, "Honor thy father and thy mother," and all these other things. And we say, "Boy, isn't Exodus a wonderful book?" Do you know what the book of Exodus is in the Bible for? It's One was to give us the Ten Commandments. One was to show us the hard heart of Pharaoh. Who is God that I should obey His voice? That's why through the rest of the Bible, anytime you see the word Egypt, it's synonymous with rebellion against God. Look at Revelation chapter 11. You know where it says the dead bodies of the two witnesses lay in the streets of Sodom and Egypt? What is Egypt? Who is God that I should obey His voice? How many of us are saying that in our lives? Dane, don't watch that television. Who is God? This is all right. I can watch this. No problem. Dane, don't wear that. Who is God? I can wear this. Everybody else in the church is. Dane, don't eat. What do you mean, Lord, don't eat this? It's okay. Who is God that I should obey Him? It's Egypt. That's why Ellen White tells us many of us are retreating toward who's God? Rebellion. Friends, there's only one thing going to keep me out of heaven. Rebellion. Why is rebellion going to keep me out of heaven? What was Satan? He was a rebel. Who is God? I'm more powerful than God is. I will ascend to the throne of the north. Isn't that what it was said in Isaiah 14? Why does it say, I will plant my throne in the sides of the north? Why does he say that? You know what the word, you know, Lucifer, when it talks about Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer, according to the Bible, was the keeper of the seal. Where is the seal of God found? In the Sabbath. Satan's official job was to guard the Sabbath. He was the keeper of the seal. It doesn't say that. The Hebrew says that. Let me tell you where it says it. Isaiah chapter 14. If you go to a good Hebrew lexicon, Isaiah, or as they say in Australia, Isaiah. Oh no, the Sabbath has always been here. The law of God is as eternal as God because the law is God's character. The law has always been there, but nobody ever knew it was there because they obeyed naturally from their hearts. Just like we will when we let God plant His Spirit in us. We will obey naturally. That's why Paul says, there is no law to those who are in Christ Jesus. Simple. Why? Because we obey the law naturally. We don't need a law anymore because we obey it from our hearts. And I can summarize it this way. There's a man came to me in California. He said, Dane, you know, they just passed a new seatbelt law in California back in 1976 or 77. I said to Bob, I said, can you believe it, Bob? They don't have a right to come into my car and tell me to put a seatbelt on. He said, that law doesn't apply to me. I said, Bob, do you drive on the freeways of California? He said, yeah, but that law doesn't apply to me. I said, Bob, if you drive a car, it applies to you. He said, no, it doesn't. I said, okay, tell me, why doesn't that law apply to you? He said, because I've been wearing my seatbelt for 10 years. He didn't need the law. He was already doing it. So when the Bible says that we don't need the law, we're not under law but under grace, what does that mean? That grace has written the law of God in your heart, so you want to obey it, you don't need it anymore because you do it naturally. God does it through you. The law was always there. They just obeyed it naturally. Ellen White tells us in the story of redemption, the angels were shocked to find that God had a law. They didn't need it because they obeyed naturally. They were shocked to find there was a law. Okay, when you look here, it says, maybe it's in Ezekiel. Maybe I was wrong. There's another passage in Ezekiel. Let me find that for you, Ms. Puffer, and bring it back. It's in Ezekiel. If it's not in Isaiah 14, it's in Ezekiel, where it says, thou sealest the sum. O Lucifer, the son of morning, thou that sealest the sum. That's in the book of Ezekiel. That's right, Ezekiel 28. And that's where it talks, that if you go to a good Hebrew lexicon, that will tell you that that means that he was the keeper of the law, or the keeper of the seal. It says in verse 14 of Ezekiel 28, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so, for thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou also walked up and down in the midst of the stones. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. When you see in this whole chapter here, where it talks about thou sealest the sum, I'm not able to put my hand on it right now, but thank you. I'm so glad that you're back there. I'll give you your paycheck after this is all over here. Yeah, there you go. Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God. Verse 12. Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect and beauty. That literally means thou art the keeper of the seal. I want to go back to Exodus here. I want to go back to Exodus. Because in the book of Exodus, we see something very, very interesting. Then we got to get this wrapped up. If you look in the book of Exodus, starting in Exodus chapter 25, verse 2, God said very plainly, speak unto the children of Israel, they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it what? Willingly. Friends, don't ever forget this point. God will only accept a willing sacrifice. If you don't want to live for God, don't pretend like you do. Did you hear what I said? If you don't want to live for God, 100% burnt offering sacrifice, drink offering, meal offering, all the offerings put together, we'll talk about them all. If you don't want to live 100% for God out of a willing heart, don't live for God, because you're a decoy of Satan. Unless today you say, God, make me willing to live for you. Will God make you willing if you ask Him? Will God make you willing if you don't ask Him? No. Did God save everybody at the cross? No. He made provision for everybody at the cross. But unless they ask to be saved, they are not saved until they ask to be saved. And we're going to see that very plainly in the sanctuary. We're going to see that tomorrow. Very plainly. Don't walk out here saying, I'm not going back there because he doesn't believe like I do. Friends, we got to believe what the Bible says. What the Bible says. We have got to sink our teeth into the Word, and I'll make you one deal in here today. If I can't prove it out of the Bible, don't believe it. Is that fair enough? Not with one text. Not with, you know, because the text out of context is a pretext. Make sure that I keep it in the context, and everything I say here, you take home, and you get out your old books like I did, Cross in Its Shadow by S.N. Haskell. Get out the Sanctuary of Service by M.L. Andreessen. Get out the Book of Hebrews by M.L. Andreessen. Get out Practical Lessons for the Church Today by F.C. Gilbert. Get out Patriarchs and Prophets by Ellen White. Get out Great Controversy by Ellen White. Get out your Bible lexicon and start digging into the Word. Because God said only willing sacrifices will be saved. Now, I want you to write down these verses. We're not going to read them because we've got to get out of here. Exodus 25, verse 40. Exodus 25, 26 to 30. I'm sorry. I'll slow down. Exodus 25, verse 40. Exodus 26, verse 30. Exodus 27, verse 8. Numbers 8, verse 4. All of these texts say one thing. God kept telling Moses, make it after the pattern. 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 God was showing something Moses specific to do. Now, it's really interesting. As you look at the book of Exodus, look at Exodus chapter 39. Turn back there for just a minute. Exodus chapter 39 and verses 33. We're going to just look at verse 33. If you read from verse 33 to 43, we're just going to read up. It says, they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent and all the furniture and his tatches and his boards and his bars and his pillars and his sockets and the coverings and all the brazen altar. God got into minute detail. He even told Moses, go back and read it in the book of Exodus. He said, I want you to put so many boards on this side and so many boards on this side and so many boards on this side. And I want you to make all the things in the outer court out of brass, all the things out of the inner court out of gold. Why? Did they run out of brass? Why was everything on the outside made out of brass? As far as the brazen altar, the laver, all brass, the pillars that supported everything, brass with silver sockets, inside, gold lampstand, gold showbread, gold incense, gold table of altar of incense, gold altar of Ark of the Covenant, gold post, gold rings. Why? Why everything gold inside, everything brass outside? Why? All beautiful points, but here's the lesson God wanted to teach. What is brass? Brass is composite, tin and copper. Tin, according to the Bible in Jeremiah, represents sin. Ezekiel, excuse me. Tin represents sin. What did the outer court represent as far as Jesus is concerned? Jesus' life on earth. Jesus came to earth with a composite nature, with my fallen nature. Fully man, fully God. When you get into the inner court, everything made out of gold. What does that mean? What does Jesus say? Buy of me the gold tried in the fire. What is the gold? It's the perfect character of Jesus. On earth, He had my body. In heaven, He has God's body. Jesus came just like me. Amen? That's good news, friends, in case you didn't know it. That means that I can overcome just like Jesus did. Is that good news? Here's the secret of salvation. Satan comes knocking at your door. What do you do? Lord, could you get the door? Sure, I'd love to answer the door. Lord comes to the door. Hello? Satan goes, whoa! When'd you move in? Dane died last night. He asked me to live here for him. What can I do for you? Just passing through. Don't need anything. I'll leave. Well, we see that happen a couple of times. We say, hey, I can do that. Next time there's a knock on the door. Hey, Lord, I'll answer it. That's when we fall. The secret of salvation is let Jesus answer the door. Piece of cake. Even I can do that, except we all like to answer the door. I wonder who it is. Friend, just assume it's Satan. Simple. Is that simple? Let God answer the door. If you keep doing that, you're safe. Can anybody be saved? Are you guys awake? Okay. It talks about all this great detail. Friends, God got into minute detail about how to build the ark, about how to build the tabernacle. Why? Don't miss the point. Why? And as we get down in the book of the whole last two chapters of Exodus, is the builders bringing everything to Moses. They say, here, Moses, look at it. Moses looks at it. He measures it. Yep, it's exactly high, to the quarter inch high enough. Yeah, it's wide enough. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is right. All 12 boards over here, 12 boards. Yeah, that, everything looks good. And then it says that in chapter 40, look what it says. Verse 33. When they went into the tent of the congregation, they came near unto the altar. They washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Dear friends, the glory didn't fill the tabernacle until they built it to exact specification of God. We think that we can get careless with our character building and ask God to fill us. He says, no, that's not the lesson of the sanctuary. You got to let me show you how to build your life, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain who build it. That's a sanctuary doctrine. Psalm 127, verse 1. And friends, it also tells us something else. We cannot decide how we're going to worship God in His house. God told them specifically what type of music would be there, what type of incense would be there. If you or I made our own incense and brought it to the tabernacle, we were stoned on the spot. When Nadab and Abihu, I mean, fire is fire, right? No. God says, you'll bring holy fire. Nadab and Abihu said, hey, fire is fire. It all burns. I mean, oh, that hurt. It's fire. Let's bring this fire. Fire came out from God. God said, no, fire is not fire. Watch what my fire does. Friends, we cannot decide how we're going to worship God. God has decided that already. And when I see these people experimenting with new worship styles and new music styles, and they come to church dressed like they're going to a picnic. Friends, you're coming to the holy place of God. Dress like you believe God is there. Worship like you believe God is there. Because God will not be trifled with. God has specified how we worship. God has specified how we sing. God has specified how we dress. God has specified how we build, and we had better listen or our worship is vain. Matthew 15. Is that serious? Is it practical? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, the sanctuary is a very meaningful book, very meaningful lesson. As we study this week, Lord, help us to see your truth as it is in the sanctuary. Lord, help us to take off our preconceived ideas, our lazy religious attitudes, our worldly taint and corrupted ways, and help us to rise to a new level, to realize that you will only accept what you planned, not what we did. Lord, we have a long way to go, but we thank you for your mercy that will get us there. Please keep us while we're absent one from another. Bring us back together safely tomorrow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.